Well, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it today to our passage, which is from Luke. And before we actually hear the passage read to us this morning, which is going to be familiar because this story is told so many different times in the Gospels, let me just show you a little bit of background on this. If you look at the Sea of Galilee right here, this is the last time we went. We stayed in Tiberias, which is still a big city. It's a resort town right on the Sea of Galilee. Right over here is Kibbutz En Gev, where we had lunch one day, and that's where Nat at a kibbutz ordered a pepperoni pizza, right? And they were horrified. Ah! Not kosher. Then right up here is Capernaum. That's where Jesus' bachelor pad was, and Bethsaida. And over here, everything over here is Gentile territory. Okay, this is Jewish. This is Gentile. And this, to this day, up in this area, is still very rural. It's a lot of volcanic rocks and things like that, so there's not much good for anything but grazing a few cattle. You can't really raise anything up there. So this, when you hear about Jesus going off to a lonely place to be on his own, that's very likely where he would have gone, because he wouldn't have been up there with anything but cows. Right? So that's what would have happened. And the shoreline there kind of looks like this. It's a very gentle kind of sloping shoreline. And right up there near the top is a place called Tabgha, or Heptapagon as well. It's from a Greek word that means seven fountains. This is one of my favorite places in the Galilee. There's a beautiful Byzantine church up there. That's what it looks like on the inside. And when you go on a trip to the Holy Land, you visit a lot of rocks. On this rock, such and such happened. And at this rock, something else happened. And at this, by the end, you're going, okay, what happened at this rock? Well, nothing. It's just a rock, you know. So, but in this case, they built a church over a rock that is traditionally where this story took place, right up there on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. This is the inside courtyard there at the church. And you can see right there, you see the rock underneath the communion table? That's the rock. And right in front of it is a very famous mosaic. And you've probably seen that in places. That's what it looks like straight on. It's two loaves, or it's five loaves, in some cases seven loaves, and two fish. Okay, and that remembers this story. That just gives you an idea of where everything is. That's what Tiberias looks like now. So it's a very built-up city. And that's the McDonald's in Tiberias. And I show you that because our story takes place before conveniences like McDonald's at Tiberias, right? You really had to... You know, be prepared for whatever came up. But does anybody recognize those? I've shown you this picture before, so there should be some teacher's pets here who knows what that is. Anybody recognize what that is? Those are bananas. Bananas are one, they discovered that bananas grow great in the Galilee. Who knew? And so right now, the hillsides, that's actually the valley right there where Jesus is traditionally to have given the Sermon on the Mount and all of that up on the hill behind there. So if Jesus were to give it today, he'd have to, you know, work through bananas, I think, like there. We wouldn't, you know, I don't think that bananas would be as impressive as loaves and fishes. But there are plenty of bananas in the Galilee now. So just to give you an idea of what that area is like, and to know that when Jesus was tired of spending the day being the point of the focus of a crush of people, that he wanted to get out of there, right, and go someplace on his own. But he was not able to get away from people because they followed him everywhere he went. So let's listen to our passage today, the Luke version of the feeding of the 5,000.
When the crowds found out about it, they followed him, and he welcomed them, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed to be cured. The day was drawing to a close, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they may go into surrounding villages and countryside to lodge and get provisions, for we are here in a deserted place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men." And he said to the disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." They did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were filled. What was left over was gathered up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them for our lives this day. And may your Spirit work its way in our hearts, that none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I know I've told this story before, but it's just one that is so emblazoned on my mind. It was my first assignment as a pastor, and I was working with a senior pastor named Mary Bullis, who's at a church in Mesa right now. And we did communion at this church once a month. We did it the first Sunday of the month. This was a church that was much more formal and in its service throughout the year. And there was a communion team that would organize things that were so efficient that, like here, I never worry about it. I know I can come and everything's going to be in readiness. So it was a surprise one day when we were sitting there and in the middle of the service, we saw people hurtling back and forth past the windows of the back of the narthex. We saw them going back and forth and back and forth, and we thought, that's not good. And then we saw one of the ushers come creeping up the side and came all the way up, and the choir was singing a song or something like that. And of course, they went into a very quiet section of the song right when the usher came up to Mary and I and leaned over and said in a very loud stage whisper, "We have no bread." And Mary basically said, "Well, find something. You know, there's a Circle K across the street. You know, there's, you know, do something, you know." So we didn't know what was going to happen. We were just waiting. And, you know, I think Mary was preaching that day. So we're waiting through the sermon. And we had no idea it was going to show up when it was time for communion. And lo and behold, the men's group had a weekly 6 a.m. prayer breakfast on Thursdays. And so there was a big supply of breakfast cereal in the kitchen. And so sure enough, we had a thing at that church that before the service, you know, we weren't alarmed that there wasn't anything up on the communion table because like in the Roman Catholic tradition, we would bring the gifts up to the table and set the table after the sermon, right? So we weren't alarmed there was nothing on the table because we knew that the servers would come forward and bring the plates and bring the cups and set the table and everything. Well, when they came forward, what they came forward with were literally bowls of breakfast cereal. 4 bowls of breakfast cereal, of cornflakes. And they're like, they're going, "We're sorry, this is all we can find," you know. So we're like, "Oh, great. You know, so is there something we can do?" You know, they had those brass plates that said, you know, "In remembrance of me." And so they poured the cornflakes into those bowls that said, "In remembrance of me," right? So at least they weren't in the bowls when we actually served them. So, you know, as it turns out, everybody came forward and kneeled at the communion rail, and we went down and picked out the cornflakes and said, "This is Jesus." You know, well, here. You know, so We had the cornflakes, we had the juice. I mean, it was all good. But it's one of those stories that has gone down in history at Epworth as the sacred cornflake incident. So, you know, the early Christians, they probably practiced all kinds of variations on the sacred meal. I don't think they used cornflakes, but they used all kinds of different opportunities to symbolically share meals with one another. When they weren't actually sharing a meal with one another, they were telling stories about sharing meals with one another. Like the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, which are so important in the early Jesus movement that it's in all four Gospels. And with two feeding of the 4,000s, there are actually six versions of this story in the four Gospels. Six versions. It's like they wanted to make sure that you heard it, that you didn't miss it. In Mark and Matthew, there are two meals, the 5,000 and the 4,000. And each story is told for very specific reasons. The feeding of the 5,000 is an all-Jewish affair. Remember I said on one side of the lake is Jewish, and the other side is Gentile? Well, on the Jewish meal, they ended up with how many basketfuls of leftovers? Remember? 12 basketfuls of leftovers. So why is that important? Why do you think? 12 basketfuls. Would it be symbolic of anything? Like the 12 tribes, right? So basically you've got 12 basketfuls. You've got a whole basketful for each tribe, right? So it's like an abundance of leftovers. And so the feeding of the 4,000 takes place after Jesus disses the Syrophoenician woman. Remember when he calls her a dog? And that woman is so incensed and basically shames Jesus. And Jesus goes, sorry. And goes off. The first thing he does is go to the Gentile side of the lake and rustles up 4,000 people to serve a meal to. Basically, I think, you know, to say, look, to make up for the dissing of the Syrophoenician woman. And this is really interesting to me. When he does the feeding of the Greeks on the Greek side, on the Roman side of the lake, how many basketfuls are left over? Anybody remember? Seven. Seven basketfuls there. Why? Because in the Gentile world, seven is a perfect number, right? It's still considered lucky to this day, right? So it's basically saying the same thing. There's enough for everybody, right? It's a perfect number. But some of you might say, well, hey, you know, they got less, you know, 12 versus 7. But the words in Greek in this story are different. The words in Greek, the Jews got baskets full, 12 baskets full. Picture in your mind a basket, right? In the Greek version, in the sharing of the 4,000, when they had seven basketfuls left, the Greek word that's actually used there is hampers. Right? So the Jews get baskets full. The Greeks get hampers full, right? So I think it all works out in the end. Now, some of you might recall that in at least one of these stories, isn't there something missing from this story? Do you remember? There's a little boy, right? Little boy. And if you're wondering about what happened to him, he wasn't added to the story until much, much later. It's only in the Gospel of John, which, as you know, is way down the pike, probably, you know, 30, 40 years after the other Gospels were written. And it was after the Christians were kicked out of the synagogues. And so I think this is a way that John is not so subtly slamming the fact that, look, we Jesus people, you think of us as just an upstart, you know, as just a child, right? But even a child has the resources from which we can feed a multitude, right? So, I mean, there's a really cool kind of way that John is working in this little boy to say something about who the Jesus movement is. So it's important when you're looking at a story like this where there are six versions in the four Gospels to look at them side by side and to be, you know, objective about them and say, okay, why is each one of these stories different? Did they happen six different times? Maybe. But more likely, there's six different tellings of the same story, and they were told differently each time in order to kind of support what the author was trying to say. Now, the bottom line is that these two feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000 are in the miracle category, right? But I don't think they're in the category of miracle that most of us think about, because there are a lot of different ways of looking at this idea of miracle. The first one is, if you're a literalist, if you look at the Bible as if every single word is literally true, then what you have to look at this story as is a supernatural miracle, right? Where Jesus took a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, and to prove who he was to anyone that was there who still had any doubt after he'd spent the whole afternoon healing people, right? Duh, if you didn't know who he was, right? So it's a supernatural miracle where this is shown to show who Jesus was. That's the first kind of category you can be in. The second one, I don't know if you remember the missionary Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer, great theologian, great musician, missionary to Africa. He took it as a sacramental interpretation. A sacrament is basically having to do with the Eucharist or communion. And he said, you know, it's a bona fide supernatural miracle where Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes to feed hungry people who have come out desperate to be fed, but fed spiritually, right? It's symbolically. It's a metaphor. It's setting the stage for what was to become the Eucharist. And everybody, just like when we do at communion, except for the kids who get great big handfuls, we usually take just a little bit, right? So everybody gets a morsel, just a little bit. Unfortunately for Dr. Schweitzer, that theory doesn't fit the actual text, right? Where everybody just gets a morsel. Because what do we have? We've got hampers full left over, right? And so there's plenty to go around. Then there was this guy in the 1960s. His name was Hugh Schoenfield. And he was a committed convert to Christianity who, unfortunately, was stuck on this literal interpretation of Scripture. And he tried to explain this miracle and other miracles in his book that's called The Passover Plot, right? Everything became a secret, you know, kind of conspiracy kind of thing. So the feeding of the multitudes was made possible because Jesus snuck out into the wilderness before everybody came and stashed bread and fish in a cave, right? And then, you know, he said, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Right? That's the English translation of Baruch atah Adonai Elohim, you know, the Hebrew. So again, Schoenfield took it so literally that he thought, brings forth bread from the earth, where Jesus was leaning back and like getting bread and, you know, reaching out and handing it out to people. That's what he proposes in this book, because he's a slave to taking it literally. He said, basically, Jesus duped all those poor country bumpkins, right? So that's another way of looking at it. But I want to suggest one that works for me, and that I think a lot of my colleagues and most scholars land on today. And that is that this was a real miracle, but it was a perfectly natural miracle, one that you and I can take part in. Hungry people. But folks in those days always carried with them, no matter how small, something to eat, right? This was before McDonald's came along, right? This was before Circle K came along. And so everybody carried something to eat with them. You'd be stupid to go out into the wilderness, especially out there where there's nothing but cows, if you didn't take something to eat and to drink with you. So when they were out there alone, well, with 5,000 other people, they looked around, right? And it's time for dinner. They've been out there. Time got away from us, right? Time for dinner. And they look around. And I mean, just look at the crowd here. Would you trust that everybody here brought something to eat? Right? So they're keeping it to themselves, right? All right, honey. Eunice, remember, you keep the bread out of sight, right? Keep the fish out of sight. Because if we take out our bread and our fish, everybody's going to want some, right? And so everybody was holding back what their resources were. But then Jesus took the lead. He took what the disciples had, right? They were able to rustle up two fish and some loaves. And he said the standard blessing. He said, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, creator of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And with an invitation, he started to share what little that he had. And before they knew it was happening, there was more than enough for everybody. And they had leftovers. All we needed was the permission to get started to take out what we had anyway and start to share with one another. It is a miracle. But it's a miracle of hospitality, of changing selfish people into generous people, of changing grudging hearts into loving hearts. And in that way, it's even more of a miracle. Because how hard is it to change a person's heart? If we insist on having it be a supernatural miracle, that's fine. But then you turn it into a fairy tale. And you gut the power of the story. Because Jesus says, "You, disciples." Do you hear that? When Jesus says "you," that means us. "You give them something to eat." But we say, "What? Everybody? Everyone? Well, we don't have enough." That's the wrong answer. What does Jesus say in our passage today? "Have you not been following what's going on? Haven't you seen what happens when people share? Don't you understand?" It's all about what our priorities are. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're urged to make our priority others first. That means people we don't know, people we don't like, people we're not sure of, people who we're not ever going to get anything in return from. And the miracle is not a woo-hoo kind of supernatural one, but grace working a change of heart to eliminate fear, to overcome our sense of personal entitlement and the idol of rugged individualism, right? A couple of years ago, there was an article in the paper about the growth of cowboy churches. Have you seen those around? There are a lot of them, and some churches have cowboy services. And as usual, the article was kind of a slam on mainline and Roman Catholic churches and a celebration of how these not-so-little churches are growing like crazy. Why? Well, first of all, because it's a gimmick, right? Where you can wear, you know, a costume, basically, to church. First off, the people that were interviewed said that, quote, "I'm here because it reminds me of my childhood," unquote. In essence, they're saying, "I can be comfortable here, assured that I'm not going to be stretched spiritually or expected to grow personally. I'm never going to hear anything that's going to upset me or be any different than what I heard when I was 6 years old. Thank you very much." Secondly, one of the women interviewed said, "I see that one day there's going to be this great big roundup. Jesus will be there, and he will let the ones in that have the brand. And if you're not branded by the blood of Jesus Christ, on that great roundup day, you'll be separated out." Now, there are passages in the Bible that can be interpreted that way. But most scholars see them as early Christian propaganda. Basically, you better get with us or else. If you actually look at what Jesus preached and the way he behaved in his life as we have them according to the Gospels, you'll see just the opposite kind of behavior. The dean of the Phoenix Seminary here in town is quoted as saying that these churches are successful in part because they, quote, hang on to the rugged individualism that the cowboy way encourages, unquote. Now, besides the fact that the rugged individual cowboy is a total, absolute fabrication, it is a myth, courtesy of Westerns and Marlboro commercials, it's not a story that Jesus would have told, right? Blessed are those who get along by themselves without anybody. Don't need anyone, right? Exactly. Well, I guess Bruce Willis could play Jesus in there, in that case. The ideal of rugged individualism is a total idol in our culture. It tries to convey this idea that the highest virtue is that you can do it on your own. From truck commercials, check them out, to movies, and whether it's John Wayne or Tom Cruise, we worship rugged individualism as a great virtue. But from what I can tell, Jesus weren't going to have none of that codswallop. The irony is that as far as I can tell, the whole ministry of Jesus was about busting up the idol of individualism and emphasizing community. His whole MO was about getting people to see beyond themselves and, along with the prophets of old, encouraging people to care for the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant in our midst. Can you even imagine Jesus preaching a sermon? Just picture it in your mind. Okay, it's everybody for themselves. Get as much as you can and hang on to it. Because having a bunch of stuff is a clear sign that God loves you. And as long as you have my brand on your hindquarters, you're going to be just fine. Can you picture it? I guess whoever thought of that roundup in the sky metaphor didn't really think it through very far. That cattle get rounded up to be taken to a slaughterhouse and made into hamburger. Oops. I mean, those kind of metaphors are all cute until somebody realizes they're in a Soylent Green remake, right? Jesus wasn't about branding people or rounding them up and claiming some as superior to others. If that's your diet, then you deserve what you get. According to this passage, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion for them. He didn't ask them to believe anything, right? Did he ask them you have to believe in something before you get? No. There's no requirement. He took the opportunity, though, as a teaching moment for the disciples and to show people that if they get over their fear of scarcity, if they get over their addiction to the God of rugged individualism, that there is plenty for everybody. From our passage today, our choice is clear. We can side with the disciples, right, who are in a panic. They didn't know what to do. They're fixated on not having enough loaves. Or with Jesus, who encouraged people to share whatever they have and practiced welcoming all. Our stream of thought for today is, you are what you eat. It's up to you. Are you going to exist on a diet of rugged individualism that encourages an every person for themselves attitude? Or are you going to participate in the banquet of compassion, trust, and sharing that Jesus encourages? Sharing what little we have all together welcoming everyone to the table all together. Let me close with reminding you of the origin of the word companion. It's from the Latin cum and panis, right? Pane means bread, right? So a companion is someone with whom you share bread. So as we transition from worship to meal, I want to remind us that Jesus' call is for us to be companions with one another, sharing what we have and welcoming all.